Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, the first 10 verses, which you can find on page 976 on the Pew Bible, and the words will also be on the screen behind me. And when you have found that, if you would stand with me as we read God's Word. Following the scripture reading, children ages 3 through 5 can be dismissed to the Stepping Stones class. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Heaven and earth will pass away, but the word of the Lord remains forever. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It is such a delight to be here. I am just happy to be here with my wife and my family who came up, and excited to share the word with you guys this morning. And so before we do so, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is mighty and powerful, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, and that you have promised to work through it, Lord, that you have promised to bless the preaching of your word wherever it is proclaimed, that you will be near, that you will use it to work in our hearts and the hearts of those that know you, and we pray, Lord, in the hearts of those that don't know you. And so I pray that you may bless your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So, when my brother and I were growing up, we spent a lot of time with our grandfather, Grandpa Vern. And he was a handyman. He worked for General Electric for decades. He built his own house. He would do chores all around town. It felt like he would take me and my brother to a new friend's house every single week to do some odd job. And along the way, he taught us a lot of great lessons. You know, he taught us how to do drywall, insulation, plumbing. Some of those didn't stick as well as the others. And he also taught us a lot of great lessons along the way. For example, we were reshingling his barn one time. It had one of those steep pitch roofs, you know what I mean? And what he did is he put two hooks on the side of the roof. He put a 2x4 on those hooks. And that's what we had for stability as we were trying to reshingle his barn. And he taught us a great lesson that day: try not to move around too much. And he taught us a lot of these lessons, but I think the best lesson that my grandfather ever taught me and ever taught my brother was how to say good enough. He would work on all of these projects, but he always knew when to stop. He could take a step back and know that that was good enough. And I think that is a lesson that we all think about. I think that idea of good enough grips us all in one way or another. We want to look at the things we do and be able to say good enough. Perhaps even one step further, we want to be able to look at ourselves and know that we can say good enough. And so how do we try to chase those things? I think more often than not, we try to focus on what we do instead of realizing who we are. If we can just do enough, then we can be enough. And yet, when we're honest with ourselves, for any amount of time, as we sit alone and actually look at ourselves in the mirror, we always see that the cracks begin to show, one way or another, sooner or later. And we start to question, have I done enough? Am I really enough? And that realization can almost be crippling at times. But that is why we have this text before us today. This text reminds us who we are apart from Christ, who we are in Christ, and most importantly, what Christ has done for us by grace. And so to see this, we're going to be looking at this text through 3 points. We're going to be looking at what we have built, what God has built, and what God is building. So, starting with what we have built, the first thing that we see as we open up this text, we see that we are dead. That we are not wounded, broken, or damaged. We are not trying to just work on ourselves to be a little bit better, trying to do this or that. But Paul says that we are dead. We are reminded of Paul's words elsewhere in Romans 6:23, that the wages of sin is death. And so how can Paul say this? He can say this because God is a just and holy God who created every single one of us. He created you, me, all of the creation that we see around us, and he's created it for his purposes. If you're making a clay pot, if you're making a guitar, if you're in any trade where you make something, you make it for a purpose. And as the first question and answer of our own confession says, what is the greatest and chief and highest end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the purpose for which we have been made. And yet, we have disobeyed God from the very beginning. Right out the gate in the garden, Adam and Eve, our parents, disobeyed God. They fell into sin. And so what else does this text say? It says that we are not only dead in sin, but we were this way by nature. In verse 3, it says, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul is reminding us that apart from Christ, we are dead in our sins. That from the very beginning, Adam sinned in the garden, and that we were not made for this. There is something that is so unnatural about this. We were made to glorify God, to enjoy him, to love him, to share in communion with him. And yet we didn't think that that was enough. We decided to choose our own desires, to pursue after sin, and that has separated us from God. And so we are dead, and we are this way by nature. But you might be asking yourselves, well, sure, maybe we've inherited some sin from Adam and Eve. Sure, maybe they did something that taints me, and so I'm a sinner by nature, sure, but I'm not really that bad. They were bad. Those other people, they're bad for sure. But me, I'm all right. I've done just enough. But again, that is not what Paul says. It's not that we are dead by nature. It's not as though we are just lying there and that something happened to us. He said that we are not merely dead, but we are the walking dead. Says, you are dead in the trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that you are carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. It's not just that we are this way by nature, but after falling into sin, it started to feel like the most natural thing in the world to us. It is more than natural for us to love our sin, to pursue those things that we think will bring us pleasure or delight, but only lead us further and further away from God. And so we see that we are all in this condition. It's not isolated to a select few. We are not exempt from this condition. We are all fallen in Adam. We all delight in our own sin. And we are this way by nature from the very beginning. Nothing has happened to us, but it's something that we freely choose and, in fact, delight in. We delight to walk in the flesh. We delight to live as these corpses marching around to the beat of our own drum, almost parading and dancing around in our own decay. And so what we see is that everything we have built is broken. From the very beginning, we're trying to lay a foundation that is already crumbling. We're trying to find security in sandcastles. But thank goodness that that is not the final word. It's not only what we have built, but we also see in this text what God has built. If what we have built leads only to sin and to guilt, and it leaves us worthy of death, there's only a few options that are laid before us if we're still left to our own devices, if we're still going to pursue things our own way. And usually it goes one of two ways. We either try to crush ourselves by trying to work harder, do better, be more than we are, but we know that that will be like a hamster in a wheel. We will keep going day by day, and we'll never get any farther. Or the other option is to just destroy ourselves and abandon. If we can't earn heaven on our own, we'll do everything we can to make this life heaven, to live however we please, because this is all we have. So let's make the most of it and live in light of all of our sin and everything that we desire. But thankfully, God was not satisfied to leave us in the midst of either of those options. Some of the best words in Scripture are whenever we read, "but God." It means that in the midst of whatever we see, God has chosen to enter into the brokenness, into our sin and our suffering, and to work grace in the midst of it. So we see that we have a God who is rich in mercy, a God that has a great love, a love so great that he chose to love us while we were still sinners, just as Paul says in Romans 5:8. And how do we know that he has loved us? How do we know that he has shown us mercy? Well, as Paul says, he has co-made us alive, he has co-raised us, and he has co-seated us with Christ. All of these things that he says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He's raised us up with him, and he's seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. But how can this be? We see that he has given us all of these blessings, these things that are true of Christ, that though Christ was dead, he was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is the one that is seated at the right hand of God. And yet here Paul is saying that all of these things are somehow true of us by grace. It reminds me of a dynamic that I lived out often as a kid with my younger brother. It seemed that however long I would wait for a special gift, whether it was like a CD or a special toy, I would wait, I would pay my dues, and I felt like this is the time, I deserve this. But almost every single time, my brother would get the exact same thing at the exact same time. I'm sure it was more convenient for my parents, but I felt a deep sense of injustice. I had waited months to receive this, and he just gets it? Well, thankfully, we see that in this text, we are like my younger brother, that our elder brother Christ has gone ahead and he secured all of these blessings, and that by grace, God has freely chosen to give us all of these things, all of these wonderful things that we could never even come close to earning on our own, are ours in Christ. But how can a just God do this for sinners? Just because God is merciful, gracious, and loving doesn't mean he can just freely choose to confer this upon us, because we are still sinners. God still created us for a purpose, and we still rebelled against that purpose. It's not just that we don't have any merit. It's not that we don't have any gold stars, but we have demerit. We have those little black dots that you get if you're a particularly naughty kid in school. So how do we rectify that? That it's not just that we have no money in the account, but we are in crippling debt, and that debt is owed to God. Well, we see that it is only by grace and in Christ. And we see that Paul repeats this twice. In verse 5, he says, "By grace you have been saved." It's inserted right in the middle of the verse to say that there is more of this to come. And then as we hop down a few verses, and we see in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is by grace, and it is in Christ. God is merciful. He is rich in mercy. He has a storehouse of love that cannot be exhausted, and he has chosen to throw that upon us, to lavish us with the riches of his grace. And he freely chose to do so. He had no reason to show us grace. He had no reason to try and forgive our debts and to show us the love that we never deserved. But that's exactly what grace is. Sometimes you might have heard people say that grace is unmerited favor, that it's something good given to us, although we don't deserve it. But I think that a better way to think about it is that grace is something good given to us, even though we have done everything to not only not merit it, but to have God keep it as far away from us as possible. He has absolutely no reason to even come close to us with grace. It's not as though we are neutral and then God just adds grace to us. We are running away from God. He has no reason to chase after us. And yet he decides to pursue us and to show us his mercy, to show us his grace. But just because it is free, just because it is gracious, just because God has decided to give it, regardless of how evil we are, it doesn't mean that it doesn't cost anything. And that's why we need to focus on that. It's not only by grace, but it's in Christ. Christ freely came to die for our sin and to merit salvation for us. That is why Christ came. He came to live a perfect life that we could never live on our own. And he came to die for our sins on the cross, to both pay that debt and then to transfer all of the riches that were in his account and put them on us as we are raised with him, as we are seated with him, as we are lifted up into the heavens with him. That is Christ transferring all of his riches to us. And he freely chose to do so, even though he knew how costly it would be for him. And so it is only through Christ that we can have reconciliation with God. It is through Christ alone, and even that was initiated by God and his free grace. So how do we have this? How do we take hold of this? Paul says it's not just by grace. It's not just in Christ, but it's through faith. Christ secured these realities in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. He made all of the riches of his grace possible for us. And yet, he also wants us to pursue that, to grab hold of that. That's exactly what faith is. We see everything that Christ has merited for us, and we simply say, Lord, you've done this for me. This is mine by faith. I contribute nothing to this equation, but I believe that you have done this, and I rest, knowing that you have accomplished everything for me. Faith doesn't merit us anything, but it is the means by which we grab hold of Christ. It is the channel we use to be connected to Christ and everything that he has done for us. And we have this understanding, we have this believing, and this resting on Christ and his finished work. And we know that we don't contribute anything because Paul says it's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It is by faith, and that faith merits us nothing. And so we see that every aspect of these verses is a result of grace. Even though we were in sin, God is the one that chose to pursue us. God is the one that sent his Son. God is the one that made the way possible for all of these benefits to be secured in Christ. Every single thing, grace, salvation, Christ, even faith, is a gift of God. God has so jealously pursued us for his glory that we would know him and love him and turn from our sin, that he has given us every single avenue, and he has done everything for us in Christ. He did this freely, and he did it graciously. He saw the broken foundation that we have built, and he decided to tear it down and build something new out of the wreckage to show forth his grace. And that is the hope for every single Christian in this room, that our entire life is a result of God's gracious initiative, that even our faith is a gift of God, that we have no hope in ourselves, but it's only by placing our faith in Christ that we can be reconciled to this God, that we can be freed from the power of our sin, from the death that we deserve, because it's already been placed on Christ. And so our hope is to recognize that, to see that, to believe it, and to rest upon it. And that is the hope that is held out to everybody. This isn't some secret club where we know what we have and we hoard our riches, but we proclaim the riches and the glory of this gospel to everybody. And so if you're here and you don't know Christ, I ask you to at least consider yourself and to consider God, to know who you are before this God, to know what you deserve, but to also know that He has provided a way out of your sin, a way from this path to death that you are trailblazing without a second thought, and that He has offered you His Son. He has given you everything, and He just beckons you to just come near, to just turn and see that you can be forgiven in Him alone. And so, in light of what we have built, we see that God has built something better. And for those who have placed their faith in Christ, we know that He is continuing to build. God is not done building after He makes us a new creation in Christ. If you look with me at verse 10, it says, "For we are His workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Now, I'm wondering, as we read that, if we are tempted to focus on one phrase, only focusing on four good works, as though we're saying, we're fixed. That switch in us is fixed. Now let's go. We can do it. We can do enough, finally. We can finally be enough by doing enough. And why do we think this way? Why do we think that once we've been saved, it's back on us to earn our salvation yet again, to almost retroactively earn God's grace? Do we think that God saved us for the sole purpose of making more workers? Like He's a farmer that's short a few hands on the farm, and he's just like, well, I'm just going to make a few more workers. That's the reason why I'm going to save people. I need some more help. Or do we think that we retroactively owe God? Have you ever been given a gift, but you know that there are these attachments to it? You know that, yeah, this is free. This is a free gift, but you actually kind of have to earn it. I'm totally happy to do this for you. But if you could also do this for me, that'd be fantastic. That's how the world works. And so I think it's natural for us to think that this is how God might work too. But it's not. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. It is a World War II film. It is about a group of soldiers who are tasked with saving a private whose brothers have died in battle. And the commanding officer wants him to be saved so his mother doesn't have to suffer the heartbreak of losing another son. And they know that it's a suicide mission. The whole movie, they're talking about how foolish this mission is. And yet, by the very end of the movie, spoilers alert, by the very end of the movie, they make it to Private Ryan. And they do save him. They're at the very end of the battle. And Tom Hanks' character pulls Private Ryan in, Matt Damon's character, he pulls him in. And he says, earn this. Earn it. And those of you who remember the movie might remember how the movie ends. It ends with Private Ryan, now an old man, visiting the gravestone of Tom Hanks' character, the one that told him to earn this. He goes, kneels before that gravestone, and what does he do? He weeps. He weeps because he knows that throughout his whole life, he has had a beautiful, beautiful life. And it seems like he's had a great and rich life. But he knows that he didn't earn it because there's nothing he could have done to earn the sacrifice that everybody gave him. And that is exactly the opposite of what God calls us to think about His grace. God does not save us and then pull us in close and says, now earn it. He says, my Son has earned this for you. He has done everything for you. And so you only need to rest on Him alone. He has already done all the work. It is earned. It is paid for. It is finished. So God does not primarily make us producers. God is more interested in making us His product. He is interested in making us into a new creation for His purposes. So when we read verse 10, may we not primarily see it as a command, but may we see it as a promise. It's not God saying, I've done this, now you do your part. It's God saying, I've done this, and I will do more. I will bring to completion the work that I have began in you. And so we see that we are passive. And when we understand that we have been remade, that God has done everything for us, we understand that we have the freedom to walk this new path. As God calls us to good works, it's not to earn anything. It's simply to live as He has made us to be. He says, you're a new creation. So simply live in the light of that. Live in that atmosphere of freedom that my Son has earned for you. Simply be who I've made you to be. There's nothing you can do to earn anything else before me. I have made you into a new creation. So simply be in light of that. And we see that God has done this to display the riches of His grace in the coming kingdom in Christ. So we read in verse 7, He's done all of this so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Again, we are His product, the product of the true producer. And so God doesn't just see you as you are, but as verse 7 alludes to, He sees us as we ultimately will be. God doesn't recreate us and send us off to work. He recreates us so that He can continue to work in us every single day in our Christian life, so that one day He can present us blameless before Himself as His purified and glorified bride, all believers made new fully before Him. And so we see that the work is ultimately His, and it's not ours. We have the freedom, not as debtors, but as those who have been given everything to walk in hope. And God's work leaves no room for boasting. There's no reason for us to boast in anything we do, because Christ has done it all for us. We know that He will bring the good work started to us to completion. And so, therefore, we see that every step we take in this life, every step we take as a new creation, is sustained by God, and it's the result of grace alone. And so as we look at this passage, what are the things that we should take away with us? What are the things that Paul is ultimately teaching? Well, as we conclude, there are four things that I think we should consider in this verse. The first is that our entire existence as a Christian is the result of God's grace. We never move beyond grace in this life. From the very beginning of faith to our very last day, every step we take as a Christian is sustained by grace. I think sometimes, functionally, we think that grace gets us in the door, and then we kind of check it there, and then we go throughout our life, and then we kind of remember grace on our deathbed. But that's not what Paul calls us to remember. He says that every single step, every single day, everything we do is a result of grace. And that is what sustains us in this Christian life, is realizing that He has already given us everything. And so we are free to love Him and to love others as a result. And second, we see that we are not saved unto competence. Grace doesn't simply fix some broken goodness switch in us, making us magically able to be something that we've never been before. Yes, God makes us a new creation. Yes, we walk and grow in that day by day. But that is the result of God's work and not our own. As I said, we are simply living in light of who God has already made us. We remain sinful and fumbling even though we are redeemed in Christ. And that's the point, because it's all of grace. Even after faith, even after forgiveness, it's not what you do. It's always and only what God does and who God has made you. And so we are not saved unto better ability or better capability. We're saved unto a relationship with the true and living God as a result of Christ's work on our behalf. And then third, any good work we do as a result is given by God. Again, it's not this dynamic of some broken switch. Like, if we can just get the switch broken, then we're good on our own. We can go on cruise control and do good works all we want. Sometimes I think we believe that the progression of the Christian life is either guilt, grace, gusto, as though everything is magically fixed, so let's go. Or, on the other side, I think we sometimes think that the progression is guilt, grace, slightly less guilt. And that's not what we are called to. We are called to a life that is outlined as guilt, grace, gratitude. We know what God has given us. As we look through this verse, we can see that dynamic at play. Guilt. We are all dead in Adam and dead in our own sins. Grace. But God came. He wasn't satisfied to leave us there, so He sent His Son to freely die for our sins and to unite us to Himself so that we can be reconciled with God. And then just gratitude. We know what we've been given, so we can live with lives of thankfulness, with lives of gratitude, knowing that we've been given everything. And if you're free, it's easier to walk any step forward. And so, finally, he calls us to remember who we've been made, who God has made us in Christ. God looks at us, and he sees the sufficiency of his Son. He doesn't see all of our errors. He doesn't see the sins we commit each and every day. If you are in Christ, God looks at us, and he sees everything that his Son has given us. He sees the Son himself. He sees our lives hidden in Christ, and he delights in us. He delights in every single one of you as you are in Christ. So we are not duty-bound producers anymore, but we are grace-fueled products of the Almighty King. God does not save us and say, "Now get back to work." He saves us and says, "I have remade you as my own. You are the result of grace, and that same gracious work will present you blameless on the last day. I have given you everything by grace and in Christ. So rest. Place your faith in me and live in and experience the freedom of grace alone." Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, and blind, but now I see. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, we have already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe thus far, and grace will lead us home. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in the light of our sin, in light of everything we have done to become unlovable, to become guilty before your sight, Lord, that you would have been just in leaving us in our sin, and leaving us for death, Lord, and leaving us for your just punishment. You decided to send your Son into the world to live a perfect life for us, to die for us, to be resurrected so that we could be new creations with him. And that even as we place our faith in Christ alone, we know that that is a gift. And so, Lord, we thank you and pray that you can help us to remember day by day that every aspect of our life is the result of grace, that every step we take is the result of grace, and that you will lead us home by grace alone. I pray this all in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.